This morning we'll take a short break from our study of Daniel. We'll come back to it in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing. But this morning we want to go to the New Testament to consider a passage in which the Lord Jesus speaks of his judgment of unbelievers, of false believers, and of believers themselves. This passage is commonly called the parable of the pound, but a more detailed description of it might be the parable of stewardship and judgment upon the return of the king. This parable has to do with life in the interim period between our Lord's Lord's ascension into heaven and his coming again to this world at the end of history, and of the judgments that would take place after that. We may divide this passage into four parts. First, in verse 11, we have the setting of the parable. Then in 12 to 14, we have the instruction of the nobleman to his servants, followed by his departure into a far country and the rejection by his own citizens. Then in 15 to 26, we have the return of the king and the judgment of his servants. And finally, in verse 27, the execution of those who rejected him. So the setting, the instruction, the return, and the execution. If you're looking for an acronym, you could use SIRE, S-I-R-E, which is an archaic way of addressing the king. But first, the setting, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Luke connects this passage with the previous one on Zacchaeus by the phrase, and as they heard these things. What do these things refer to? Well, most probably Luke was referring to our Lord's words to Zacchaeus in verses 9 to 10 about his salvation and about his own earthly ministry. He says, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Perhaps they were still in the house of Zacchaeus when our Lord spoke these words. We can't be sure, but we know that they were still in Jericho, which was located about 18 miles from Jerusalem. The Lord and his disciples were getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And in fact, and that fact coupled by the other facts that Jesus had just spoken about the Son of Man coming to save the lost, resulted in some of the people at that time having false ideas and expectations about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God would very soon appear in all of its outward and earthly glory. And so the Lord, in order to correct this mistaken notion and expectation, told them this parable, which now we're going to look at. But just one more observation before we look at the parable itself. We note that the Gospel of Luke presents to us a two-stage view of the kingdom of God, or what theologians sometimes call the already and the not yet. And what I mean is this. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, Luke writes about the kingdom of God as being very near and indeed as being present among the people. In chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus said, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then later in Luke 17:21, he said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is, notice, not will be, but the kingdom of God is within you or among you. So in one sense, the kingdom of God has already arrived, because Christ the King has come, and he has given proof of his kingship by his words and works. But in another sense, the kingdom of God has not yet arrived, and in fact will only come later on. Our Shorter Catechism calls this the kingdom of glory, or the kingdom in its final and eternal state, whereas the earlier kingdom we may call the kingdom of grace. But coming back to our text, the Lord was indeed on his way to Jerusalem at this point. But this journey of his would not end in glory and in the establishment of the kingdom of glory, not yet, This journey would rather lead to rejection and humiliation and eventually death. So having set the scene, Luke goes on to record the parable itself, which is meant to correct this false expectation of the people. It begins with the nobleman's instructions to his servants. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The nobleman clearly represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and his going away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom refers to his ascension into heaven and his coronation by the Father. In chapter 24, verse 51, Luke records the ascension of Christ in these words, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then again in Acts 1:9, Luke writes, and when he, that is Christ, had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. So what happened after that? Well, what happened after Christ went up into this cloud about him to heaven? Well, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, gives us a glimpse into what happened after our Lord's ascension. I read for us Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Notice the language. Notice the connection to what Luke had just said in Acts 1:9. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at this passage in more detail in the weeks ahead. But this is a glorious picture, isn't it, of the coronation of the Son of Man as he has finished his work on earth and he is brought up into the glories of heaven. But what we need to remember is that this glorious ascension of Christ, this coronation in heaven, is not the end of all things. Someday, he will return to this earth. And this is what the phrase at the end of verse 12 of our text points to, and to return. But before the nobleman left for this far country to receive the kingdom, he calls his 10 servants unto himself, and he gives to each of them a pound, and he says to them, occupy till I come, or literally, do business until I come back. A pound is worth about 4 months of salary for an average worker in those days. So in today's currency and society, that might work out to say, just pick a figure, 10,000 Singapore dollars, which is not a very huge sum. Nevertheless, it is quite significant and quite substantial. The master expected each of his servants to engage in business or trade using this pound or those $10,000 that have been given to them in order to make a profit for him in his absence. And then when he comes back, he will evaluate their work and their profits. Now at this point, someone might ask, what does this pound represent in real life? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to compare this parable in Luke 19 with the more familiar parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. In that parable, Matthew 25, the Lord tells of a man traveling to a far country for a long time, but before he left, he entrusted differing amounts to his 3 servants. To the first, he gave 5 talents. To the second, he gave 2. And to the third, 1 talent. These talents would then represent the differing gifts and abilities and resources and opportunities that the Lord sovereignly distributes to all his people. Some are given more and some are given less, but every of his servants receive something in terms of talents and resources and opportunities. Here in Luke 19, however, the master gives the same amount to all his servants. Each receives a pound, no more, no less. So the pound cannot refer simply to the differing gifts and talents that each of God's children receive. What then does the pound represent? Well, I would suggest that the pound represents the word of God, or more specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that all believers have equally and in common. One cannot be saved without the word of the gospel. And this interpretation, I believe, is confirmed in the other parable of the sower, where the Lord identifies the seed that is sown to be the word of God. The different grounds represent the different kinds of hearers. And even among the good hearers of the word, there is a difference in how much grain is produced. Some yield, we are told, 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. The difference does not lie in what is being sown, but in how the word or the seed was received. What was sown was exactly the same. Similarly, in this parable of the pounds, we will see that the same pound resulted in different gains among the servants. So the pound does not simply represent the different gifts that God distributes to his people. Rather, it refers to, I believe, the word of God, or the gospel of Christ, which all of God's people have received. Next, in verse 14, we are told, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Here we are introduced to yet another group of people. They are described as the citizens of his country. These are the ones who hated him. These people represent especially the Jewish leaders, the unbelieving Jewish leaders and people in the days of our Lord. They hated the Lord, and their rebellion against him would reach a climax in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 15, when after Pilate asked them, shall I crucify your king? And they replied, we have no king but Caesar. Or in the words of our Lord in this parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. Notice the word man in that verse is put in italics. It's not there in the original. Literally, the word is this one. It is used in a derogatory way. We will not have this one to rule over us. Such was their enmity and hostility against this nobleman. But their attempt at opposing and preventing his reign over them would ultimately end in failure and in destruction, as we shall see. But the psalmist in Psalm 118 long ago predicted their rejection with these words, the stone which the builders refused or rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So we've seen the nobleman's instructions to his 10 servants, his departure into a far country to receive his kingdom, and the rejection of his own citizens. But now we come to the third and longest section of our text from 15 to 26, where we read about the return of the king and his call to his servants to give an account of their work to him. Verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In terms of what this parable means, we could say that the Lord Jesus goes to heaven, and he receives the kingdom from his heavenly Father, and he begins his reign as the great mediatorial king over the universe, or as Revelation 19:16 says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then at the appropriate time in human history, the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, and he calls for all his servants to come unto him so that they might give an account of what they had done with the pound he had entrusted to them, whether they had used it profitably or not. And remember again that the pound represents the word or the gospel of Christ. Well, the first servant comes and he says, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. This is really quite remarkable, for it represents a 1,000% profit, 10 times the original amount. So if a pound is equivalent to our current 10,000 Singapore dollars, then the servant presented to his Lord $100,000, which is a huge gain in terms of percentage. But some, according to some commentators, such large profits were not unusual in the ancient world. It's possible to actually get such a profit. So the Lord is not describing something that was impossible in the real world. But notice the humble manner in which this first servant reports his profit. He doesn't come boasting or making a big deal about what he had done, comparing himself with the others and despising them. "Look how much I've gained in comparison to the rest." No, he comes rather humbly and he says, "Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. He recognizes that in the end, it all belongs to the master. He is merely the steward for a season of time. And so he gives it back to the rightful owner. Well, the Lord says to him in verse 17, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, hast thou authority over 10 cities. So his master commends him for being a good and a faithful servant. And then he assigns to him control over 10 cities in proportion to the profit that he had made. And we can think of this new assignment in terms of a promotion for this servant, because he is given new and greater responsibilities in his master's kingdom. But another thing I want us to note is this phrase, "a very little." Thou hast been faithful in a very little. So a pound, or if you like, 10,000 Singapore dollars, is considered a very small amount to the master. I don't think anyone here would consider $10,000 to be a very small sum. If there's anyone here, I'd like to meet you later so that you can share with me a little of what you have. But the implication here is this, that the king is an exceedingly wealthy person. He's very rich, which is not surprising, because when he left, he was already a very wealthy nobleman. Now he comes back as a king. No doubt a very powerful king as well, because he could assign 10 cities to his first servant just like that. "Be thou over 10 cities. And finally, we learn from the first servant that faithfulness to the Lord in this life will result in greater service, or the privilege of greater service in the future kingdom. Let me say that again. Faithfulness to the Lord and to his word in this life will result in the privilege of greater service in the future kingdom. Next, we read about the second servant. And he comes to the king and he says, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And the Lord said to him similarly, "Be thou also over 5 cities. So this second servant is likewise honored, and he is rewarded with authority over 5 cities in proportion to the profit that he had made. And remind us again that if the pound refers to the word of God, the gospel of Christ, then the amount of profit, whether 10 times or 5 times, refers to differing degrees of faithfulness to the word, which are found in the various servants of the Lord. It's a fact, isn't it, that some believers are more faithful to the word or the gospel than other believers. So just as there are degrees of faithfulness to the word in this life, so there will be degrees of reward and enjoyment in the life to come. But now we come to the third servant, verse 20, and his story is a lot more complicated. compared to the earlier two servants, because he has to explain why he has no profit to report. Notice that Luke does not call him the third servant, unlike the first two. Rather, he simply says, "And another came, saying." So this guy could be one of the other, and we know he's one of the other eight servants. He could be the fifth, the seventh, the ninth. It doesn't really matter, because we don't need to go through all of the other servants to get to him. All of the other servants had some profit to report, and all of them are assigned cities according to what they had earned or gained. Only this particular servant is different from the rest, and sadly different in a bad way. He says to his master in verses 20 and 21, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not, and reapest that thou didst not sow." So he returns this pound to his master. He explains that he had kept it nicely in a napkin or a handkerchief for him all this while, and now that he has returned, he is simply returning this pound to his master, all nicely preserved for him. And then he gives his rationale for hiding the pound instead of following his master's instruction to trade and do business with it. His reason is that he was afraid of his master. His master was an austere or a severe man. How so? Well, he explains. He took from others what he did not work for. In other words, according to this servant, his master was a heartless exploiter, a cutthroat dealer. He's not the kind of person you want to mess around with or have business dealings. And so this servant then reasoned in his own heart, "If I earn any profits from this pound, my master will take it all away from me. And if I lose the pound or even a part of it, my master will surely punish me very severely." As a result of such reasoning, he was paralyzed by fear, and he did not do anything with the pound except to keep it safe until his master returned. But what do we make of his reasoning? I think it's fair to say that just based on how his master treated the first two servants, we can say that this third servant's view of his master was wrong. His master was not austere or heartless, but gracious and kind. You see, the master was under no obligation whatsoever to reward his servants who had been faithful to him. That was their duty. The fact that he gave them such a generous reward for merely doing their duty indicates that he was not an austere or heartless man. But regardless, we know for sure that the Lord Jesus, who is represented by the Lord of this parable, is anything but heartless and severe. And here we learn a very important lesson, that our view of the Lord Jesus is very important. Or to say it in another way, how we view the Lord Jesus is of great importance. If we have the wrong view of him, his nature, his character, it will definitely affect how we serve him today. Just like how it affected this third servant. Similarly, if we have the right view of who he is, then we will serve him in the right way. Well, in verses 22 and 23, the master replies this servant. He said, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury?" The master rebukes him. He calls him a wicked servant. And then he uses the very words of this servant to condemn him. And his argument goes like this. If he were really such a terrible master, like what the servant has said, and essentially repeats the servant's description of him, then this servant ought to have made some effort to do something profitable with the money. But by doing nothing at all, he would most certainly incur his master's displeasure. At the very least, he could have put the pound in the bank so that upon his master's return, he could collect the capital with the interest. The point is that this third servant, by his own foolishness, his own non-action, had put himself in a no-win, or what we call a lose-lose situation. If his assessment of his master was right, then he ought to have at least put the money in the bank, which he did not. But if his assessment of his master was wrong, then he would have just insulted his master and spoken evil of him, which was indeed what he had done. And so his master pronounces judgment on this wicked servant in verse 24. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. In other words, he orders those who were present, probably referring to the other servants who had gathered there, that they are to take his pound away and give it to the first servant, which means that the first servant now has 11 pounds. Verse 25 records the response of those who were observing the whole situation. They said to the master, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. They must have been shocked that the master would do that. After all, why give the pound to the one who already has so many, more than the rest? Why not give it to one of the others who did not have so much? Well, the master goes on to explain his action in verse 26. For I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Now the Lord is most certainly not advocating a reversal of Robin Hood. He is not asking you to take from the poor and give to the rich in order to enrich the rich. But what is our Lord saying? He is saying this, that the person who makes faithful and diligent use of the things that God has given him will be blessed with even more opportunities for faithful service. On the other hand, the person who refuses to make use of the things that God has given him will eventually lose everything. It's important to recognize that this third servant represents a professing Christian who turns out in the day of judgment to be a false believer. We know that for at least two reasons. First, the master calls him a wicked servant. And then secondly, we also know that he's a false believer because all true believers will be fruitful and profitable in the service of the Lord. Some will produce more than others, but if he is a true believer, he will bring forth at least some fruit. The Lord Jesus says in John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And if we read on in the chapter, it means take away and burn in the fire, destruction, judgment. Then the Lord goes on to say, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. True believers, true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, will always bear at least some fruit, unlike this third servant who was totally void of fruit and who even had a totally wrong view of his master. One commentator wrote of him, by his own attitude towards the master, the third servant is shown not to have a real relationship with the master. This attitude is reflected in an absence of action and results in the master's declaration that he is evil. He may have thought that he knew the king, but really he did not know him at all, and certainly showed no trust in him. And so such a person would not enjoy a place in the glorious kingdom of Christ. The words of our Lord in Matthew 25:30, which were spoken to that one talent servant, are equally applicable to this third servant here. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this brings us to our final section of our text in verse 27, the execution of those who rejected the king. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." So the king orders these enemies, these rebels who refuse to have him reign over them, to be brought before him and executed in his presence. This represents, of course, the final judgment, the final destruction of all who oppose the Lord Jesus, who refuse to submit to his authority and lordship over them. In that day, they shall be cast into the lake of fire, which is the worst place a person can ever go to. John in Revelation 20:10 describes it for us. He says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then in verses 14 and 15, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let me ask you, can you imagine anything worse than the devil and death and hell? Anything worse than these three things? Well, there is something worse. It's called the lake of fire, which contains all these three and much, much more. Every single person, every single thing that is bad or evil in this universe will be gathered up in that final day and consigned to this place of eternal torment and suffering. Nothing evil will be found outside the lake of fire, and nothing good will ever be found inside the lake of fire, which makes it an utterly unbearable place, not even for 1 second, not to mention an eternity in that place. Well, brethren, what are some lessons that we can draw out of this parable? Let me mention briefly four of them. First, this parable reminds us that the Lord Jesus, our King, has physically gone to a far country, which is heaven, and he will someday physically return to this world as the great King to establish his eternal kingdom. Christ has physically gone away, and he will physically return someday. We are living between the times, between the two comings. Nevertheless, we have the promise from the King himself that he will always be with us until the end of the world. And as the King of heaven, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, he will rule and he will overrule all things in this world for the good of his people. And our blessed hope is that Christ will come again for us, either at our death or at his final second coming. And he will come to bring us to himself. John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. For where I am, there ye may be also." So that's the first lesson. The Lord Jesus has already received the kingdom from his Father. He will come again in due time to establish his eternal kingdom of glory. But secondly, this parable reminds us that in the physical absence of our King, we are to faithfully serve him now with what he has entrusted to us. Or to use the words of this parable, we are to occupy till he comes. And what has he entrusted to all of us? What do we all share in common? His word, and especially the glorious gospel of free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be faithful to that gospel. Faithful in terms of hearing it regularly, believing it, obeying it, sharing it with those who do not yet know it, and defending it against those who seek to distort and destroy the gospel. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we see something of the blessing of being faithful to the gospel. Daniel writes, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to life, everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Notice how being wise is compared to turning many to righteousness. That is, to be an instrument of bringing people to the truth of the gospel. Proverbs 11:30 says the same thing: he that winneth souls is wise. And on Daniel chapter 12, John Calvin wrote, God has deposited the teaching of his salvation with us, not for the purpose of our privately keeping it to ourselves, but of our pointing out the way of salvation to all mankind. And so may all of us here be faithful and fruitful with the gospel of Christ that he has entrusted to us, even as we await his return. But this brings us to our third lesson, that what we do in this life will have consequences in the eternal kingdom. What we do in this life, eternal consequences in the eternal kingdom. Our service to the Lord will not end here. It will not. We will continue to have the privilege of serving the Lord in the time to come. And what a great privilege it will be. But what we need to really understand and recognize is that how we serve the Lord here in this life will have an impact on how we will serve the Lord in the kingdom of glory. How faithful we have been to the word and gospel today will determine how we will serve him in eternity. And let that thought spur us on to serve him now with eternity in view. And if we examine ourselves and we find that we have hidden our pound in the napkin, and then let us repent and take it out and make use of it before it is too late. And for some of us, that might simply mean taking out our Bibles again, which have been neglected for too long, and reading it regularly once more. For others, it might mean reading our Bibles with a gospel-centered, Christ-focused way, rather than a simply moralistic way. And yet for others, this might mean not hiding the light of the gospel under a bowl or being ashamed of it, but allowing the light of the gospel to shine brightly, whether by word or by deed. But fourth and finally, let this parable remind us that the Lord is not an austere or hard taskmaster, taking what he does not belong to him, reaping where he has not sown. No, the Lord Jesus is nothing like that. Instead, he is a kind and gracious master. He gives us rewards of grace that we do not deserve at all. The author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And again, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, brethren, let us be encouraged to continue serving the Lord faithfully, even as we remember how our Savior is such a gracious and merciful Lord and Master. Let me end with a very encouraging quotation from J.C. Rao on this passage. He wrote, the people of God receive little apparent recompense in this present time, but they shall have an abundant recompense one day. They shall receive wages far exceeding anything they have done for Christ. They shall find to their amazement that for everything they have done and borne for their master will pay them 100-fold. Let us often look forward to the good things which are yet to come. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Let the thought of that glory cheer us in every time of need and sustain us in every dark hour. Amen.